Okay, we're continuing in our series on what we call the Ordo Salutis, or the Order of Salvation, talking about the various doctrines in our understanding of what salvation is all about. Today's topic is justification, and our text is from Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Reformation of the 16th century was the largest and most comprehensive revival the church has ever seen. Now, there were a whole lot of things addressed in the Reformation, from the despicable behavior of some of the clergy, to worship practices, to the issue of Mary and other saints, to the amount of sacraments, but the most fundamental and important battle of that was the battle over the doctrine of justification. Someone has said that the doctrine of justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Now, it's come under attack in Protestant circles as well, sometimes outright attacks like the so-called New Perspective on Paul, other times by simply ignoring it or diminishing its value. Some of the harshest words that you find in the entire New Testament are the words the Apostle Paul has for those who are messing around with the doctrine of justification. Most of our versions put it rather politely, let them be accursed. A more realistic understanding of what Paul said would let them be damned. Now, if that's the case, we had better get this right. And we had better stand up for the truth of it, because it may be a heaven and hell issue. Paul begins by, you know, in our text here, by talking about the fact of sin and death. And that death came to all men because the sin of one man. Adam represented all of us in a covenant before God, the covenant that God made with him. So when he sinned, he plunged all of us into a state of sin and death. His deed had an effect on everybody. Death was not just to Adam and Eve, rather it came to all of us. Notice what Paul says, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now, does he mean there that we die because we all have sinned? Well, that certainly is true. I don't think there's anyone sitting here who would say, no, I've never sinned. We've all sinned. And we all are going to die. But while that is true, it's not his point here. He says we all sinned. He's referring to that headship of Adam idea, that we all sinned in and with Adam when he sinned. In our catechism, question 16, it asks, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer is the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So we were in some sense, however all that works, some sense we were in Adam when he sinned there in the garden, and therefore we fell, and we are culpable for his disobedience. He goes on to say, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. The law hadn't been given yet. The law didn't come till Moses. He had all of those people from the time of Adam to the time of Moses that died. But yet they had no law to break other than the law written on their hearts through their conscience and that sort of thing. Is God unjust that he would cause them to die when they didn't have a law? They didn't sin by breaking a particular command. They didn't have any commands. So there must have been another law, another basis for condemning everyone to death without a specified law. The point he's driving at is this, that we're all guilty of Adam's sin. The hordes of people who lived without the law still died. Death was proof of their transgression and sin, because we know that the wages of sin is death. But Paul builds a wonderful contrast here in this chapter. Contrast between the failure and sin of Adam and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Adam was given a probation, as it were, a certain task to accomplish in order to earn for himself eternal life. He failed. He ate of the tree. He broke the covenant with God. Jesus, on the other hand, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life while here on earth. He passed his probation fully and completely in flying colors. And what Paul is telling us here, we receive the gift of righteousness because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says one act of righteousness, I don't think he's picking out one single little thing that Jesus did. I think he's referring there to the entirety of his fulfilling of the probation. All that he was required to do, he did. That one act of completion of it all, I believe, is what he has in mind. He's fulfilled his probation, and he did it both by his, what we call his passive obedience of suffering for us, but he did it by his active obedience of fulfilling all of God's law on our behalf. We're saved by the perfect law obedience of Christ. We are saved by his sufferings and death, but also by his life. And you may ask, well, how does that work? Well, we call it imputation. That may not be a word that you're familiar with, but you should be. It's a good word. Just like the guilt of and corruption of Adam was passed on to us, so now, for those that God has made alive and granted faith, he imputes the righteous merit of Christ over to our account. The righteousness of Christ replaces your sinful rebellion and your sinful record before God. You now stand before him already legally perfect. It's all by grace and through faith in Christ alone. It's all outside of you. It's not a work God does inside of you. It's outside of you. It's done in the courtroom of God. It's a legal declaration in God's courtroom, and your legal status is forever changed. I've used this before. Forgive me if you've heard it before, but some years ago, our son Josh was still in high school, and he had an accident on the Severn River Bridge. Very rainy day, similar to today. Someone cut him off. He swerved to avoid hitting the guy. He slams into the Jersey wall, bounces off the Jersey wall, and a woman behind him ran into him. Pretty much did in the Pinto, but it did not explode. Anyway, he decided to he was charged with unsafe lane change, accused by the woman behind him. He went to court. He did have a friend with him in the car. who testified on his behalf that there was the car that cut him off. And the judge, you know, he hears everything and he sits there and he kind of ponders a bit. He says, "Mr. Wenger, I think you were going faster than you think you were. I think the conditions that day were perhaps beyond your abilities." And he's on and on like that. And you could see Josh sinking and sinking and sinking in his seat. But then the judge says, "But I don't believe any of those things beyond reasonable doubt. Not guilty." At that point, it didn't matter what happened out on the road. His legal status at that point, by declaration of the judge, was not guilty. That was his standing. That's what Christ does for us. In the courtroom of God, God declares us not guilty because of what Christ has done. That's the idea of justification. It's outside of you. It's not something God... We're not denying that God does something in you, but this aspect of your actual standing before God is done outside of you. It's a legal function that God does for you. One of the most encouraging passages in all of Scripture, in my opinion anyway, is found in Romans 3, beginning at verse 20. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." There it is. It's a righteousness apart from our keeping the law, because Christ kept the law for us and God applies to us. Because God demands perfection. If we've broken the law in the slightest bit, we are lawbreakers and therefore ought to be condemned. We have no hope outside of what Christ has done. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Suppose we were going to have a bicycle test. And what we did is we put a real skinny piece of string from here the whole way back there to the sound booth. And to show how good you were on a bike, you had to ride your bike slowly, but keep both wheels on that piece of string all the time. If you got off by even the teeniest little bit, you fail. Well, if you were riding your bike fast, you might be able to stay on the string. Even then, it's maybe not. But if you're riding it slow, it's really hard to go straight, isn't it? You ever try to ride slow and go straight? It's hard. You're going like this, trying to stay up. I would think if we were to actually do that here today, I know I couldn't pass it. I doubt any of you could either. It's really hard to do. Well, that's the way it is with God's law. We have to keep it absolutely perfectly and never get off even by a hair. We can't do it. We always mess up. Every day we mess up. Every day we would get off that string. So we need somebody who can do it perfectly. That's what Jesus did. He always obeyed. He never swerved to the right or the left. He always kept God's law perfectly. And He says, "If you believe in Me, I will give you My perfect obedience that can be yours." So we got to trust in Jesus all the time. Okay. So no one has any hope of qualifying when we're dealing in the law. The law shows us how poorly we've done. If we want life, we have to always look away from ourselves to Jesus, who fulfilled the law perfectly. Here's the way it works. Some of you have seen this before too. You're saying, "What are you doing, just preaching retreads in this series?" Well, not entirely. If this can represents you, you're a sinner. So am I. And if we're going to have standing before God, we got to do something about this sin. And we discover that we can't. Usually the more we try, the bigger the hole we get ourselves dug into. Well, for years, back in, actually still today, the Roman Catholic Church came along and said, well, we have a solution. That when you're baptized and when you do the other things the church says, God gives you, He gives you goodness and grace and merit and that sort of thing that He puts in you. And then you run with that. And in the end, God will judge you and see how well you did with what He gave you. Well, what's God going to see if you go like that? He's going to see you're a sinner, and He will reject you. He has to, because He's holy. Well, there's a different way of approaching that. Remember back when we started, we said the biggest battle of the Reformation was over the doctrine of justification? Here's how we illustrate that. That it isn't, I mean, we don't deny that God does a work in us and puts certain things in us, but the way we're right with God is like this. Rather than Him putting righteousness in us, He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. So now, when you stand before God, what does He see? Does He see your sin? No, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Will He accept that? Absolutely. Are you still a sinner on the inside? Yes. Hopefully doing better. Hopefully growing, but still a sinner. There won't be a day in your life when you don't ride your bike off that string. But yet you're standing before God, is perfect in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're clothed in His righteousness. Matter of fact, Paul even says that in Galatians 3. He said, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. None of our sin can show. We must be entirely covered with Christ. If anything peeps out a little bit, God can't accept that. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is through faith. He had no trust in his own righteousness. Outstanding Jewish citizen that he was, he couldn't trust in that. But only that which was given him by trusting Christ. We need Christ to be our covering. We are saved by Christ's death, but we're also saved by His life. We can't have one without the other. Notice what Paul says in Romans 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Now, I mentioned just in passing the new perspective on Paul a little earlier. These folks and the many of those who adhere to the federal vision deny this idea of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. They propose that justification, you have a sort of a justification now, but a final justification at the judgment. After your works are examined, you'll be justified more or less by what you have done. That's walking right back to what Rome used to teach. I believe they're in grievous error. If this doctrine was the doctrine by which the church stood or fell at the time of the Reformation, it is still the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. So a quick summary. Adam's sin was imputed to us, put into our account so that we're held guilty because we were in covenant along with Adam. Our sin is imputed to Christ. He comes here and dies for it, paying its penalty. And then Christ imputes His righteousness to us by faith as a gift. So by grace through faith, right now, we stand righteous in God's sight. Just like in Josh's situation, the gavel has come down. You're not guilty. Case closed. Well, he goes on to talk about the reign of grace. the law was added so that trespass might increase. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness and bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The law was not given so that we could save ourselves by it. Rather, it came and it was given to us to show the degree of our sin, to drive us back to Christ because of our wretched inability. It's all of grace. It was given to show us our need, and then God supplies the need that we have by sending His only begotten Son to redeem us. Let's do a brief review of where we've been in this series so far. Remember, we were born dead in trespasses and sins, but yet God comes to us and makes us alive because He is rich in mercy. He then grants us faith and repentance so that we turn from ourselves to God and embrace the work of Christ for us. Then God will reign through grace. He will reign over sin and death and grant us eternal life only for the merits of Christ applied to us and imputed by faith alone. We've been given the righteousness of Christ as a gift of grace. Therefore, we have eternal life now. Your legal standing is established by what Christ has already done. His work was approved for you and demonstrated to be approved by the resurrection. Just as I said, if you're trusting in Christ, your case is already closed and you're not guilty. Can you see the reign of grace in that? That's why we have confessed for centuries now, by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Well, a couple of brief takeaways here. First, stop trying to save yourself. You might be sitting there agreeing with everything I've said so far, and you'll turn around tomorrow and try and save yourself. We just do that. It's what we do, and it's dumb. And not only is it dumb, it's offensive. We got to quit doing that. If you're justified, you're made right with God by grace through faith on the merits of Christ, why fuss around trying to save yourself? Either it's done or it's not. If it is done, then you're wasting your time. If you're not trusting in Christ, it's not done. And what do you need to do? You need to go back and rest in Christ. So give up on yourself. Rest in Christ. And then start rejoicing in Christ's perfect obedience. That ought to be a regular part of when you pray and when you worship and when you're rejoicing. It just rolls off our lips. We thank Jesus for coming and dying for us. How often do we stop and praise Him for living for us, fulfilling the law for us, satisfying the justice of God in all that He did? So make that part of your worship. Part of your praise and adoration for Christ is the life that He lived. Thank Him for obeying when He's being tempted by Satan out there in the wilderness. Thank Him for being faithful in His teaching at all times. Thank Him for hanging in there even when the disciples were urging Him to try and do something else. He said, no, this is what we need to do. That's worthy of your praise and adoration. You have a perfect Savior. Tell Him so. Then stop thinking that it doesn't matter what you do. You know, today's sermon could give you that idea, couldn't it? Hey, Jesus did it all. I can go out and live like the devil. Read the transition from Romans 5 to Romans 6. Paul addresses it very, very clearly. It does matter what we do. But it is the natural question. Once you work through chapter 3 to chapter 5 of Romans, if you properly understand it, it sounds like that is what could be. And then Paul goes into chapter 6 and says what? Shall we sin that grace may abound? No way! It's absurd. Now, we're going to get to more of that as we keep moving through the Ordo Salutis. When we get to the doctrine of sanctification, we'll talk a lot about that, of why it does matter what we do. So don't take this doctrine and think it's a license to sin. It's not. And then keep refreshing yourself in the gospel. Don't let a day go by when you don't remind yourself of the glorious nature of the gospel and the stunning magnificence of the obedience of Christ. Try and think of how difficult it is never to sin in thought, word, or deed. That is so far beyond us. We couldn't scratch the bottom of it with a 10 billion mile pole. But Jesus did it. stunning magnificence of the obedience of Christ. Maybe let the words of this song that we often sing rattle around in your brain a bit. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. That's based on his death and on his life. Let's celebrate that life and that death as we come to his table.